Turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 2 verse 1, the letter to the Christians at Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Every one of the seven letters to the seven churches is addressed to the angel of the church. It is a very strict code of practice among Anglican vicars, I don't know about others, it doesn't quite apply to others, that if a vicar wants to go into another parish, that he consults the vicar of that parish. Their system is a little different from ours. But in every case where the Lord addresses each of these seven churches, he sends the messenger to the angel. It's true in each one of the cases. Every letter begins, unto the angel of the church. And you remember that last time, as we look back to verse 20, we're told what the angels are. At least we're not told what the angels are, but we're told what the stars are. You remember that the Lord had in his right hand seven stars, verse 16. And verse 20 of the previous chapter, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now we'll come to stars again in a moment. But I would like you to look up, if you can keep your place, Luke 7:24. Get the word there. And when the messengers of John the Baptist were departed, Jesus began to speak to the people concerning John. But the word there translated messengers is the same word, angeloi, angels. See? It's left as angels in Revelation, but here it's translated as messengers. And what I want you to notice is this, that the word angeloi, angels, in Greek, means messenger. In the Bible, it most often means heavenly messengers that we're used to calling angels. But it doesn't always. And the word in Luke 7:24 is angeloi. And clearly, they are the human messengers that John the Baptist sent. So the word does sometimes mean human messengers. It always means human messengers in secular Greek, because they didn't believe in angels. And it's a very common word. But here, in Luke 7:24, it's ordinary people who are messengers, not angels. And in Luke 9:52, just have a quick look at Luke 9:52. This time it's the Lord Jesus. I'll read verse 51, Luke 9:52, but I'll read 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that Jesus should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. Angeloi. Sent angels. But they were his disciples. Alright? People. Men. And in Matthew 11, verse 10, Matthew 11 and verse 10, quotation from Malachi, the word Malachi means my messenger, but this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. The word is angelos, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And that, of course, is Christ. All I'm trying to show you is, you see, when it says in Revelation 1 verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, it isn't really very helpful to us if the seven stars are the heavenly angels of the churches. What would that mean? Do you see? And it's clear that here it means men. The men who are the leaders of the churches. Now, I want you to grasp this because it's a very, very important point. The letters which were written to the churches by Paul and others, James, Peter, John, Jude, are followed by the book of Revelation. It's the very last word of the Lord Jesus to his churches. And in these seven letters to the churches, and of course what follows in the rest of the book, we have the finishing touch, the last word, if you like, that the Saviour would have people know. And here you see you have this tremendously important thing about the organisation of the church. Each church has a messenger. We hear a lot about the plurality of elders. And of course, everywhere where there is a church mentioned in the New Testament, there is more than one elder. But they are not the messengers. They are not the pastors. According to the scripture, that is quite different. The messenger is the one who brings the messengers, the messages from God to the people. The one who explains the scriptures. The one who understands what God is saying in his word and is able to bring it to his brethren in the church. And we will see in these seven letters that clearly the messenger is the leader, because the Saviour expects him to have the power to put into practice everything that he commands in these letters. We see here then a church order, that every church should have a messenger. Every church should have the one who speaks on behalf of the Lord through the scriptures to the people. And the letters here are addressed to the messenger as leader. Well, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In chapter 1, we've had this picture of the Father and the Son, and here we see this picture revived. We've already had the Saviour who holds the seven stars in his right hand. You remember we had that in verse 16 of the previous chapter. And who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We also had that in the previous chapter. Now, these letters have a standard form. They begin with unto the angel of the church in such a place, and then these things saith he. Every letter has that, and the description of Christ that is given, and it differs in every letter, the description of Christ that is given for each letter gives you the clue to what is wrong in the church, if anything is wrong. There's two churches where there isn't. But what is particularly emphasized about the person of the Lord Christ, indeed what he himself emphasizes to the church, gives us a clue to what is wrong. The thing they need to have before them, most importantly, do you see? The thing they need to hang on to most, and to see most, and to get clear in their minds most. And then that gives you, of course, a clue to the problem. Now, each of these seven letters, seven is the number of completion, when the 7 days have been created, that was the complete creation. And the seven churches here represent the complete churches of the Lord God. Now, we told you last week, you remember, we said that church in the scripture mostly means local church. When it doesn't mean a local church, it means the assembly of every single Christian that's ever been saved. But it never means what most people think it means, a denomination. It does not mean ever a Baptist church. It does never mean a Catholic church. It does never mean an Orthodox church, Presbyterian church, or whatever else. The word church is not used in that sense at all. Nearly always it refers to a local church. Think of the absurdity. When the Lord Jesus says, if anyone has a problem, tell it to the church. Well, are you going to tell it to all the saints there ever were? Are you going to tell it to the denomination? No, of course not. You're being told to tell it, to share it with the local church. So, normally the word church is the gathering. The Greek word is ecclesia. It means a calling out, a special gathering. The word ecclesia was used in classical Greek, and of course it gives us our word ecclesiastical, meaning things to do with the church. But the word ecclesia in classical Greek was used when there was an enemy approaching. And they called a special meeting of the city fathers in order to decide what they were going to do. Were they going to build boats? Were they going to call upon everybody with substance to put money into munitions? What were they going to do? But the actual gathering that was summoned was known everywhere as the ecclesia. It was a special gathering, and the word means called out. And that's what it means. The church is a gathered community called out for the special purpose of worshipping the Lord God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now, you remember the mystery of the seven stars, we're told, verse 20 of the previous chapter, they are the angels of the seven churches. So, we have this picture that the Lord Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand. His right hand is the hand of power, the hand of governing. To be at the right hand of somebody is to be second in command, a right-hand man. And he holds the stars, and we're told the stars are the angels, the messengers in his right hand. They're governed by him, and at the same time they have his ear, they're close to him. Not that every saint can't pray to the Lord, but in a public capacity they have that. The Lord himself has chosen and has picked them and holds them and governs them and guides them and instructs them. Now, sometimes churches need to know this, you see. Here is a church that's got a problem. Part of the problem would appear to be that they do not acknowledge that the messenger that they have is from God. It's in the Saviour's hands. Perhaps they disputed his authority like Diotrephes did in 3 John. Perhaps for one reason or another they wished somebody else was their messenger. Here the Lord states that the messenger is in God's right hand. I think sometimes that we perhaps take a loose view of being a messenger of the Lord. I remember in those early days when I thought the Lord was laying his hand upon me, and I understood it, as I think I've explained to you before, as a call to preach. We use the term pastor. But I felt the call to preach. You can pastor because you're a preacher. But if you were a pastor and felt that was what you really were called to do, you probably wouldn't have the ability to preach. The preaching comes first. The being a messenger is the most essential thing of all. If the messenger is not very good personally, provided he instructs from the words of God, it is probable that the people can pastor themselves. The elders and the deacons can do it. So long as the minister is able to bring the messages, the church will survive. If he's a good pastor but doesn't preach, the church will still flounder. Isn't that right? The calling, of course, if a man can do both, fine. But the position here being addressed in Ephesus and being addressed to all the churches is that the Lord gives his authority to the messenger. They come with his authority. As long as they're preaching the scriptures, as long as they're preaching his word, as long as they're not giving the opinion of man, then they have all the authority of the Saviour. These things says he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. I reminded you last week that we tend to talk about football stars, film stars, and of course what that means is these are people who shine in their element of acting or playing sports. Makes sense, you call them a star. But in the scripture, a star is a biblical teacher, a teacher. In the previous book, probably on the only two pages back, unfortunately there is an example of a bad star. In Jude verse 13, he's talking about teachers who lead people astray. And he calls them, in the middle of verse 13, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Here are teachers that go about wandering from place to place. They have no actual place, and wherever they go, they cause trouble. But the word star there, you see, is a picture of a teacher, a bad teacher in this particular case. So here we see the Lord holds the seven stars, who are the messengers, the teachers, in his right hand. And not only that, we're reminded that he walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Inasmuch as these candlesticks did not bear candles, and even the Jewish candelabra, as we call it, or the Jewish seven-branched candlestick, was not actually for candles, you remember. It was more really a lampstand for oil lamps. So in a way, lampstand is a better translation, but it doesn't matter as long as you know that it's oil. Now, we saw in the previous chapter, the last verse, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And here you see, we have this picture, that the Saviour walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the seven golden churches. He walks among, in the midst of his church. He walks in the midst of this church. And here you see this is very important also for church government, isn't it? We do not believe in a federal system of church government. We don't believe in a Presbyterian system or an Episcopal, that is a bishop-run system. No. We believe that every church is responsible directly to Christ to make its decisions, to hear from him through the scriptures what they should do, how they should act, and to pray to him for whom they should appoint, depending upon no other, because he walks in the midst of that church, the Ephesian church. He walks in the midst of the Smyrna church. He walks in the midst of the Pergamum church. He walks in the midst of our church. We don't have to look to what the others are doing or what somebody else is doing. That would betray a look of confidence. Children sometimes look to see what others are doing before they have the confidence to do something themselves. But when our Saviour walks in our midst, we apply to him and we follow his leading, and we are not responsible to anybody else at all. And that's at the heart of free church, church government. He walks in the midst of the seven churches. Every one of his churches, the complete list of true Bible churches, the Saviour walks in the midst. It's a wonderful picture. You remember how the Lord God walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam until Adam fell? Now our Saviour walks in the midst of his redeemed and saved people. What a wonderful picture it is. Here we are. The Lord walks in our midst. He's in our midst today. He's promised where two or three are gathered together. But the Saviour would remind us that he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. They're golden. Precious. Valuable. He regards his church as superior metal, so to speak. He counts them as gold standard. The things that they preach, the things that they speak, the example that they give in the world is gold standard. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candles. So when the Lord introduces himself in those ways, you see, he's suggesting partly that they had a leadership problem, or the churches down the years also might have a leadership problem, and also that local churches would forget that the Lord is in their midst. And that, I think, was the major problem here, even more than the one about the leader, because of what follows. Now he says, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Would you like to turn to 1 Thessalonians? This makes a most interesting study. I'm sure that you're familiar. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. This is not my bright idea. I heard it preached years ago, and it's just good exposition. It won't be new to you, I notice. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. Paul says, I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labour of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. The Thessalonian church was a newly planted church. Everybody's agreed about that. It's full of life, full of instinct. They were new to the faith and they were thrilled by it. They found it wonderful. And Paul was delighted. Both the letters to the Thessalonians absolutely are alive, and he's in love with them, they're in love with him, and the church is in love with the Saviour. They love the things that they have been taught. Now, can you keep your fingers in Thessalonians and at the same time look at Revelation? In Revelation 1 verse 2, in 2 verse 2, the Lord says to the church at Ephesus, I know thy works. And it's the same word in the same order in Thessalonians. I remember without ceasing your work of faith. And in Revelation, I know thy works and thy labour. Paul says, I remember your work of faith and labour of love, and your patience. And in Thessalonians, and patience of hope. Now, can you see what's happened? The same three things, work, labour, and patience, are mentioned here and in the same order. But you see, what's gone missing is love, faith, and hope. Is that right? See, in Thessalonians it was work of faith. In Thessalonians it was labour of love. In Thessalonians it was patience of hope. That's gone. Just work. Just labour. Just patience. And you don't need me to tell you of the words of 1 Corinthians 13, do you, at the end of the chapter? And now abideth these three: faith, hope, and love. Charity. Same word. Love. And the greatest of these is love. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, these were shown as the way in which to exercise the gifts. And now I show you a more excellent way, the way par excellence. And though I speak prophecies, and though I have mysteries, if I do not exercise them in love, I'm nothing. But the Ephesian church had the works, you see. But they didn't have the faith. They had the labour, but not the love. And they had the patience, but not the hope. And this is the church that has left its first love. Here's a church that, though the Saviour is in the midst, he was only nominally in the midst. It didn't play a very important part in their life. They couldn't see him, and it was out of sight, out of mind. They'd left their first love. What had gone was faith, and hope, and love. And the Lord is going to say, be careful, as I shall remove your candlestick. And we must be sure, you see, though the Lord is very kind, and he says he knows their works, and he knows their labour, and he knows their patience. It's such drudgery as if all the church is works and labour and patience. I'm so glad that people play the organ, little Dory. I'm so glad that people do the flowers. I'm so glad that people clean the place. But it's a drudgery if it's just a duty. Now, if it's done unto the Lord, that transforms it. Sometimes when you do a thing week in, week out, and nobody else is looking. Tennyson has that wonderful picture of a flower that nobody ever sees. It's in the wood. Nobody ever goes in the wood. The only person who sees it is the Lord. It's a wonderful extract of a poem, which I can't remember well enough to quote. And when we do these things, we must do them in love, faith, and hope. As unto the Lord, even if nobody else sees, nobody else comments, nobody else notices. If I begin to preach and I lose the faith or the hope or the love, and I begin to rant and rave or I get bitter, and there's no content and it has no power. I know thy works and thy patience, thy labour, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. All these things were good. In addition, they had tried those which said they were apostles and are not. In other words, they knew that these people were not genuine, and they found them liars. And then look at the Lord. The Lord is so kind. He goes through this misery again. Let me read it to you, verses 2 and 3. And I'll try and read it in a way that will show you what I mean. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has had patience, and for my name's sake has laboured, and has not fainted. The repetition of them all again suggests the ongoing tedium of it, because the love and the faith and the hope has departed. Bless you. Maybe you know churches like that. We have to guard that we don't fall that way. Nevertheless, he says, glad you work, glad you labour, glad you have patience, glad you're able to tell those who are apostles and those who are not. Glad you hate evil. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The word somewhat is in italics, which means that the word isn't there in the original. When these words are put in, they're usually put in to make the thing read in English. But I think if you take it out, it has quite a good effect. Nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. That the Lord should have something against us is a terrible indictment. He loves his church, he walks in the midst of his church, and yet in the midst of his church he has something against his church, he has a contention with his church. And here, it has to do with their devotion. Nothing to do with their head knowledge, their being able to do things, nothing to do with their sense of responsibility or duty, but everything to do with their love for Christ. And of course, if love for Christ goes, then faith goes, and hope goes. It has to be a message in every generation to the local churches to check that we have not left our first love. Do you remember your first love for the Lord? Do you remember how you felt when you were first saved? Do you still feel like that? Let me put it this way. It is possible, before you married, those of you who are married, that it was love at first sight. And is love at first sight the best thing in all the world? Well, of course it is. Except Love at first sight costs 40 years. Love at first sight costs 60 years. As long as the love hasn't gone. Because it's love at first sight, which is reckoned to be the consummate love, continuing. Do you remember how you were saved? Do you remember the devotion you had for the Saviour? Do you remember how you loved him? Do you remember how you valued what he'd given you? The things that he'd done for you, that he'd accepted your person, that he'd justified your soul, that he'd redeemed you and reconciled you, and that the past was finished and you had a new beginning. Do you value that now as much and plus 40 years than you did when you started? First love that we have for the Saviour. Has that been nurtured? Has that been kept? Has it kept us on fire? Has it kept us excited? Has it kept us thrilled? Has it kept us looking for glory and for his return and for being in heaven with him? Not simply because we'll then be with beyond the pain and trouble of this world, but because we want to see him and be with him and meet him, whom our hearts desire and whom we admire. Look how the Lord characterizes it in verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. It's a fall, and it requires repentance. It is interesting here that the Lord Jesus is saying that a church of believers, or individuals among them, may need to repent. One of the arguments that I use when I'm asked to explain why I like to have gospel services, and if a church is all made up of believers, isn't that irrelevant? And I say, no, partly because it's good for believers to hear the gospel anyway, by which they were saved. They can rejoice in it and love it. But also, because Christians need to hear the call to repentance for the sins that they have, as Christians, have done, just as much as the call to sinners to repent, to turn to the Saviour in the first place. And here the church is being called to repentance. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. It is a fall to cease to love the Saviour as you once loved him and as you want to do him. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Come back to the Saviour. Come back to him. Pour out your complaint before him and tell him how you used to love him. Perhaps you'd like to turn just for a moment to Jeremiah 2. I was going to read it earlier, and then I thought, no, perhaps I wouldn't. But just hold the place, but find Jeremiah 2. And it's just got some suggestions here that are helpful. It's picturing the nation, the Old Testament nation, as being loved by the Saviour and being saved, you see, under the picture of being espoused. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, Jeremiah. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, you see, first love, the love of thine espousal, verse 2. When thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. First love. Israel was holiness to the Lord. We went after the Lord. We loved him. We were tender. And then this question of the Lord in verse 5. What iniquity have your fathers found in thee, that they are gone far from thee, and walked after vanity? Now it is a moot point, isn't it? What have you found wrong in the Lord Jesus Christ that you don't love him like you used to? What's he done to you? The answer is, of course, it's us, isn't it? We're the ones who change. So it is appropriate to repent. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, holiness unto the Lord, going after the Lord in our spouses, praying to him, loving to be with him, loving to have his company, loving to be with him as we read the scriptures, loving to be with him as we take communion, loving to be with him as we pray, loving to assemble with his saints together where we may meet with him together. Remember therefore. How often in scripture we're told to remember the past will bring us back to how we should be now. Sometimes you look back at a photograph and you say, was I really like that? But it's good to see how we once were in the faith those years ago. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else, we're often told that we shouldn't threaten people. Threatening me sometimes. But the Lord here has an or else. Or else. I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. So here's a double reminder concerning repentance. I will come unto thee quickly. Like the thief who comes in the night when he's not being expected. There is the famous story in the Old Testament, do you remember? And the bottom line is that he wist not that the glory had departed. He didn't know. He didn't realise that the power have gone out of it. Perhaps we don't know. We've not really spotted, like you don't spot that children have grown until some aunt comes along and says, wow, you have grown, and we've seen the child every day and we don't think the child has grown at all. Well, the other way around, we don't even notice how we decline. It's such a gentle stage until perhaps someone else comes along and thinks, well, they're not how I used to know. I will come unto thee quickly, in a moment when you're not aware, and will move thy candlestick out of his place. Sometimes we see churches that have been turned into warehouses. I mean church buildings, of course. Turned into homes, or left desolate, or bulldozed. Candlestick is gone. And sometimes the candlestick has been removed, though the building stays and the people, in a rather empty way, still worship. To remove the candlestick doesn't necessarily mean the closing of the church. Now remember what the candlestick is, it's a lampstand. It bears light. It bears the light of the Saviour and the Gospel into the community. And the removing of the candlestick means that the privilege and the responsibility of bearing light into the community has been removed. And the reason it's been removed is that it no longer can represent truly to the people round about the love and life of the Saviour. It's lost its love for the Saviour, it's lost its life. And the Lord will not have a corpse representing him in the community. Or as a minister I once heard preaching in a very wonderful turn of phrase, as I remember as a schoolboy, said he will not give new converts to a corpse. I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now it's true of these seven letters to the churches, as I suggested to you last week, not that they represent successive eras in the life of the church. I don't think it can mean that, because if it meant that, the truth of scripture that every part of it is always relevant to us couldn't be true, because the bit that represented the first part of the church would no longer be relevant to us. It can't be that way of looking at it. But it does represent what every church may, one church may be for 5 or 6 years, a Philadelphia church. For another 3 or 4 years, it may be a Smyrna church, do you see? Or it may be individuals who are guilty of the Smyrna trouble, or guilty of the Ephesus trouble. But these are things that are always and everywhere that we have to be on guard against. We must ask ourselves, have we fallen from grace? Well, not from grace, but have we left our first love? Are we not what we were in terms of our love and our devotion to the Saviour? And has that cascaded into the other things that we don't do as we should? So the things we just do mechanically and out of duty? And has our life begun to flow away and step away? So the Lord's saying, I won't have you representing me in the community. You don't show my love and my patience. Pray, Lord. I will come unto thee quickly, he says, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I should have said that Ephesus, the Ephesus church, doesn't exist. It has gone. It had a letter written by Paul, a wonderful letter, that was before this. And that's a reminder. I personally consider that the Bethesda church in Ipswich is not what it was when I was here all those years ago. It's declined. It's gone. The Ephesian church that Paul wrote his letter to in the 50s has lost its first love by the 90s. The Lord is threatening it with closure. In fact, it closed about 300. It went through a revival time, widely known revival. It had a bishop later. It was quite important in its area. But how much it was of a gospel church, I'm not sure, but it did eventually go. Well, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The trouble is nobody knows quite what this is. So I'm just going to make a suggestion to you. The word democracy is a Greek word, demokratia. And demos is one of two words for people. And kratia means rule. It's one of two words for rule. And then you have the church, Laodicea. And that means exactly the same thing as democracy. Because Leo is another word for people, hence we get laity. And Dicea is another word for ruling, like kratia. So democracy and Laodicea are identical terms. Now, when you come to Nicolaity, do you see that the Leo bit that's in Laodicea, it begins in Laodicea, where it's the people ruling, do you see? But here it comes second, it's Nicolaity. And it's the opposite. Instead of people ruling, which is the trouble with Laodicea, which was a democracy, and that's probably the trouble with most of our churches today, when we get Laodicea. This is the reverse. This is ruling over people. And whether there was a man called Nicolaus, and they took his name from him, or whether this was just a name, these were people who ruled over others. Now, do you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 20? Let me just read them to you. No need to find them unless you want to. But it's Matthew 20, verses 25 and 26. I think this is so important. It's important to churches, who particularly to Episcopal churches and so on, but it's important to us as individuals. Matthew 20, verses 25 and particularly 26. Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. That is as emphatic as anything could ever be. Hierarchy is in no way to characterize the church. We're all equal. Oh, there has to be leadership, there has to be rule, but the pastor doesn't rule the church. Scripture governs the church, and inasmuch as the minister is faithful in expounding the scripture, he may be said to be behind the ruling of the church by the word, but that's about as far as it goes. But the Lord will not have it it shall not be so among you. It has to be so in the world. There has to be a headmaster, the deputy head, and a head of sixth form, and a master in charge of discipline, or whatever. There has to be in the government, in the world, but it shall not be so in the church, says the Lord Jesus. Couldn't be more emphatic. And this is what the problem was with the Nicolaitans. Though we know nothing about it, just understanding the force of the word. These were people domineering. Like Diotrephes. Have you read Diotrephes? Do you know Diotrephes in 3 John? Absolutely marvellous, marvellous expression. This is the Apostle John. 3 John 9. I wrote unto the church, Apostle John, the writer of Revelation, the one who lent in Jesus' bosom, the one who's giving us the book of Revelation. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Can you just imagine? Here is a man who won't have the apostle in the church. Can you believe it? There are men like that. Now, that's what's meant. The doctrine of those who domineer it over people, who lord it over people, who rule it over people, who use the ministry, or who use the eldership, or who use the treasurership, or any responsibility to show off, to have power, to make themselves to be somebody when Christ didn't do anything like that. No wonder the Lord hates that sort of thing. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So it's this way around. It's dominating people. Nicolaity. It comes up in another letter, as we shall see. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Here's another section of the letter. Remember I said there are certain defined sections. The order in the last letters changes from the order here. The first three, I think it is, or perhaps four of these letters begin, he that hath an ear, and then the message. Sometimes it's the other way around. But this was a favourite expression of the Lord Jesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear. What he meant was, you know, we don't always hear what we don't want to hear, do we? We hear, but we don't take it in. That's it. And the Lord is saying, well now, if you hear, take it in. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. It's the Lord Jesus, of course, giving the message, but also the Spirit of the Lord Jesus.